I was on a plane two or three years ago, coming back from a very exciting time on a campus where they had just had about 96 professions of faith through the Baptist Student Union that particular year. And I was sitting next to a fella, and we got to talking and found out that he was from Claremont. He taught here in the Claremont School of Religion. And we talked for a few minutes, and he found out that I was a campus minister too. And he says, "Oh yeah, I used to be a campus minister." He told me the denomination. And we talked a while about campus ministry and about what he was doing then and teaching and everything. And then he asked me a question. He said, "Tell me, are you Southern Baptists having as much trouble as we are in our denomination keeping your student program going on the campuses?" Well, I knew his denomination, and I knew that it was down the tube as far as student ministries was concerned. And I said, "No, not really." I said, "As a matter of fact, I just came from a campus where is this really exciting. They've already had 96 professions of faith this year." He said, "Really?" And I said, "I was up in Canada not long ago at University of Saskatchewan, and a man had been up there 2 years, and they'd already led over 100 students to Christ and had begun reaching multitudes of students in the work that they're doing there." And I started telling about all these places. And I said, "When I went to work on our national staff, we only had ministries on 625 campuses." And I said, "Now we have over 1,100 campuses with ministries." And the guy was sitting there, and I didn't want to rub it in too much. You know, I was just telling him all these things. And he said, "How do you account for that?" And I said, "I believe it's because we've never left the basics." There was silence. Here I was talking to a theologian. He said, "What do you mean, the basics?" And I said, "Well, evangelism, missions, and stewardship." And I said, "You want me to tell you why your student work is drying up?" And then I began to share with him what they had failed to do and how, under the grace of God, we had managed to hold on to these basic things about what the Christian faith is all about. And the spearhead of it is evangelism. The thrust of the Great Commission is make disciples. And the first step in making a disciple is leading a person to a commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and getting that person under the authority and the teaching of Jesus in his own life. That's evangelism. That's the first step. And then we teach them to observe, to live out, not stand around and look at. To observe means to live out everything that Jesus has taught. That's the discipling process. But the spearhead of it, the first point of contact, is introducing people to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure that a lot of us as speakers are going to overlap each other many ways, and we sit back and listen to others and say, "Well, there went that illustration," or "There went that scripture that I was going to use." So we're going to be doing a little overlapping here. There are two or three things that I want to just kind of maybe underline that have already been said maybe a couple of times. I want to talk a little bit more about strategy for evangelism, getting a burden for it and having a strategy for it. And Billy has lined out for us a beautiful strategy, and let me try to help give a few handles for the strategy. We pretty well know what that strategy ought to be in discipling, and I think we probably know what some strategies are for evangelism. Let me review a couple of things with you this morning and then give you a few handles about how maybe you can get hold of it yourself and begin to do it and let it work in your own life. The first part of it is a strategy of penetration. A strategy of penetration. I am convinced that this is probably the most overlooked area of evangelism that there is. And that is that we need to learn how to penetrate our own areas of influence with the gospel of Christ. We somehow are always going out somewhere else to do it. But we're not really learning how to get into the midst of the life that God has already given us. To get to know and share with people who live with us, that we walk with from day to day, that we work with. And it's a strategy of penetration that we need to really get hold of. Turn to Mark 5, and Tom used this scripture yesterday morning, I believe. The fifth chapter of Mark, the story of the Gadarene demoniac, his healing. And I just remind you of the point that Tom made yesterday on this passage. You remember the story of the casting out of the demon and the going hog wild and all of that. And this man was so excited about what he had learned, about what happened to him. He said, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged that he might be with him. Verse 19, but he refused and said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all men marveled. Now the Decapolis was 10 towns. They were his hometowns. And he went back and told them simply what Jesus had done in his own life. He went back home. The place to begin is home. The home base. The roommate. The guy down the hall. The office where you work. The business that you're involved in. The people that live in your community. Your relatives, uncles and aunts and parents. That's where we're to begin. Being a living demonstration of God's power in our own lives. And if we could somehow just learn the simple story of being able to communicate to them the personal testimony that this man did. He didn't know much theology. You probably know a lot more theology than he did. I'm sure you do. But he went back and told them what God had done in his life. That's the beginning point, ground zero, where we need to start. I have a niece, a beautiful niece, who's about 21 years old, who just started to college, totally transformed person, because my daughter, 3 years ago, saw the potential in her life and invested 2 years of her life to help Patty out of a terrible situation at home and the community. She was so engulfed by her friends and so heavy into everything that they were into that her life was almost a total waste. And Jan, my daughter, saw that need and asked God to help her and invited Patty to go with her to leave that area and go with her to California. Jan was coming out here to try to find a professional job after finishing college and literally spent months helping her overcome the terrible habits that she'd already been into, sitting up all night with her at times, dealing with these things. And after a period of months, she came to know Christ, and her life began to be changed. And she's in college now. In fact, she applied for summer missions as a freshman in Tennessee, and they don't appoint freshmen for the VSU summer mission positions, but they appointed Patty. God's blessed her life so much. Now, let me tell you something. She lived in Dayton, Ohio, and you remember the concert in Cincinnati where hundreds of kids were crushed together and several of them were killed in the crush. Some of the kids that were killed were personal friends of Patty when she was in high school. They knew her back when. And so she said, I want to go to Dayton and witness to my friends. And so we prayed together and we encouraged her, put her on the bus and sent her to Dayton. And she had the courage to go back to all those kids and tell them the great things that God had done in her life. Man, it took a lot of courage to do that. She did exactly what this man was asked to do. And she followed the strategy of penetration where she followed up on those natural contacts that God had given her. She went back to those friends, back to those people that knew her, and she began to share the gospel with them. If we could ever catch on to the simple strategy of penetration, God would really move this world. You don't have to go anywhere to be a witness. You're already there. If we would honor the opportunities that God gives us, that we pray for each day, that are right next to us, We wouldn't have to get on a boat and go overseas anywhere. Until I get to the third point. Now, we've somehow got to capture the idea of this part of the strategy of penetrating our world and equipping people to do so. And that's what excites me about the discipleship program that we've been talking about and sharing about and learning about this week, and this whole concept of equipping people to do ministry and make disciples and disciple makers. Absolutely phenomenal what could happen. Now, we've got to help turn around some of these people that don't want to turn things around. Now, I might say a word like Tom did. If his son ever sees the tape, I hope my church never sees the tape and takes offense at me about what I'm going to say. But I'm a member of a church in Nashville, one of the leading churches, one of the largest churches, except for Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis. We have the second largest auditorium in the state. We're without a pastor now. I think God's making us suffer because we're not discipling. When the pastor selection committee first started working, they gave us all a slip of paper which had 10 qualifications for a pastor, 10 areas where, and they asked us, which of these 10 areas do you think we ought to concentrate on? What kind of a pastor do you think we ought to get? Where should he spend his time? What are the qualifications for the pastor that we ought to get? And so I filled mine out. I went over to the chairman of the committee, and I said, you know, the two most important things that we ought to look for in a pastor are not even on the sheet. He said, sure, we got everything on there. We got it out of the book. It's not there. He said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, it doesn't say anything in here about his personal walk with Christ. It talks about what a good administrator he might be, what a good preacher he might be, how well he prepares sermons and all that. I said, that's not even on there. I said, the second most important task that I see in a pastor is not on here either. He said, what's that? I said, in Ephesians 4 and 11, 12, it tells us it's the most definitive statement about what a pastor teacher is supposed to do in the church. It's not even on here. He said, what's that? And I said, he is to equip the saints, that's us, to do the work of ministry. Not do the work of ministry, he is to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. And we need a man of God who will equip and motivate and challenge us and lead out in doing ministry in the world. And that's not on there. He says, well, we got preparing sermons on there. They won't cut it. The equipping ministry of the church. So the strategy of penetration, like this man, is to be willing to let God send you back where you're from and places where you can have the influence. And it really works. When I was BSU director at the University of Southern California, we had a number of athletes who were involved in BSU. One of them was named Jim Marsh, a basketball player, first-string forward. God used him in a marvelous way. And one of the things that God really used Jim's life in was winning his fellow athletes to Christ. It was marvelous how he was able to get in because they respected him. He was an athlete. I could go over and try to share with the guys and, you know, look at me. Golly, I'm not an athlete. I couldn't even pass the physical with the Foreign Mission Board. And here were these big, burly athletes. But, you know, they listened to Jim because he walked with Christ and they respected his ability as an athlete and they responded to the Christ that he shared with them. One of them was named Stan Smith, a tennis player, who responded to Jim's invitation to receive Christ because he penetrated his area. Now, you've got an area, too, that God's given you. Make sure before you load up and head off for summer missions or even go to Australia that God is using you in penetrating the place that He's already given you. Second, we need a strategy of infiltration. A strategy of infiltration, and that is going to places where we are not normally present. In other words, go out of your way to find people. Go cover the bases where we don't have anyone. because some Christian out there is not penetrating, we're going to have to infiltrate. And there's so many Christians everywhere that are not speaking up. And we're going to have to go somehow get into the system so that we can begin to get where they are and they will respect us as fellow workers or fellow persons that we know and infiltrate the whole system and be able to witness and share in that way. Let me share with you just some illustrations from the book of Acts and how they did it, how they did the infiltration there. Turn to Acts, the 16th chapter. In these two chapters, Acts 16 and 17, there are at least four illustrations of what I call infiltration, reaching into these other places. Acts 16, 13. You know, Paul went to Macedonia. They came to Philippi, and they stayed in the city. Verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. So here was a group meeting, some seekers, we can call them. They got together on a regular basis. Paul heard about it. He went out there, began to talk with them, get to know them. And it goes on to say, one who heard was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to give heed to what was said by Paul. He got into the group. He began to share. He started where they were with the commitment that they already had to prayer. They believed in God. They were trying to find a relationship with Him. And the Lord opened her heart, and she responded. And when she was baptized with her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So there was an example of Paul penetrating an existing group, and he began to get to know them, and he began to share the gospel, and they responded to it. The next illustration follows this. You know, there were some problems because of the healing of this little girl, the casting out of a demon. Some people were very upset about it. And they had Paul arrested, verse 23, and when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And you know what happened after that? They started preaching. They penetrated the jail. They went out and got themselves arrested and thrown in jail. That didn't bother them. They just began sharing. Boy, listen, they had a lot in common to those prisoners. Those prisoners would sympathize with any other prisoner who was put in stocks, especially. They just started singing, sharing the gospel, and even the jailer heard. So they penetrated an area. They went in there and began to share with the people that were already there. They infiltrated that particular area. The next illustration is in chapter 17 after this. And you know the rest of that story, how the jailer became a believer in his household, and so forth. Now in chapter 17, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and for 3 weeks he argued with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. So Paul infiltrated the synagogue. He went to the religious people. He became a part of them. I can just see him walking in the door now. Had all the right religious paraphernalia on. He went and said, Shalom, my brother, Shalom. You know, he got to know everybody, and they said, boy, he must be a neat rabbi. And had all his degrees and everything. And they really respected old Paul. And he got up there and he started teaching. And the word, I believe the word there for arguing is the word apologia, giving a defense for the gospel. He began sharing it with them. And then look at verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So here Paul infiltrates the synagogue. He goes where the religious people are. He had gone where the seekers were. He had gone where the renegades were. Now he goes where the religious people were. He gets to know them. He begins sharing with them. The result, people come to know Christ. The strategy of infiltration. One other. You know the rest of the 17th chapter. Verse 16, Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his companions. He saw the idols. I think you're familiar with the story. And the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were always there debating and so forth. And he began to tell them about Jesus. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you present. Paul said, well, I'm working on my doctoral thesis, theology. My topic is the epistemological foundations for the phenomena of zoetic metamorphosis. They said, oh, that sounds very interesting. Let's talk about that for a while. So they took him up in the debate place and they sat down. And it says they didn't do anything except talking about or hearing about something that was new. That sounded new enough to them. And so they got up there and they started talking. And one of the most beautiful sermons in Scripture describing the nature of God is right here. And Paul infiltrated the intellectuals. He began to share with them. They liked the topic of his thesis. They wanted to know about it. And he began to share with them the strategy of infiltration. Now, in order to do this, you have to plan it. You have to decide, where are those areas where God might take me to get involved in the lives of other people in a very special way? It may be that you need to move out of a dormitory into an apartment complex in order to have a witness there. It may be that for some of you, at least on a graduate level, to go to UCLA or some other place where we don't have a BSU ministry and to be a part of the catalyst of the beginning of the discipling of students there. It may be that you need to join a fraternity or change your major or make some drastic change in order to let God help you infiltrate an area that's not having an effective witness at this time. You have to go where you can meet people. The other day, Betsy and Randy and I went over to the University of California at Riverside campus. Well, we were supposed to meet a fellow and he didn't show up. Or we might have gotten there too late. He might have been gone. And so Randy and I, well, I'm always hungry. So I said, Randy, let's go in and get something to eat. And Betsy said, well, I'll stay out here and wait for him. And Randy and I went in and got something to eat. And we came out with the trays and everything. And Betsy had already started a conversation with a fellow that was sitting there on the faculty. And she was sharing with him and beginning to bear a witness to him. Now, if you want to know, well, how can I plug in? How can I begin to infiltrate? Go talk to Betsy and say, listen, could I go over to the University of Riverside campus with you one day a week just to meet people and get acquainted? Begin to talk to people about Christ? Or ask your BSU director, where are the other places where we can begin to do this so I can get out and do some infiltrating in these areas? And then ask God to help you to commit yourself to do at least one strategy of infiltration in this sense. You have to go out to meet people. A couple of weeks ago, I was in line getting my seat assignment on a flight. I told the guy I wanted the no smoking section, and he filled out my goodie, punched the little computer thing, gave me my card, stuck it in my pocket, went over and sat down. We got ready to board the flight. I looked at my card and it said row 39B. That's in the smoking section. I'll never survive. That's a 2-hour flight. Oh, how dumb. Went up to the counter and said, listen, well, wait a minute. I was standing there thinking what I was going to say to him when I got there. I was thinking, I asked for a no smoking section. It is my right as a citizen. The FCA demands that you provide no smoking sections for non-smokers. I was thinking how I was going to give my rights to him. Got up to the front of the line, and all the time God was saying, well, you know, would you mind sitting in the no smoking section once? Maybe I have somebody there for you to talk to. So I went ahead anyhow, and I said, listen, I really wanted a no smoking section. You've given me a smoking section. He said, I'm sorry. every seat is already taken. Unless you can find somebody to trade places with you, you're out of luck. So I said, okay, Lord. Got on the plane, went back there. After we took off, you know, oh, smoke everywhere. I was about to die. So I looked to the guy on the left of me and the guy on the right of me. Started a conversation with both of them. Said, now, Lord, can't talk to two people. Which one? So I started talking with John over here on this side of me. John Yaskin, Russian name. And God gave us 2 hours of conversation. He had files that thick that he was working on to deal with a client as soon as he got off the plane. We talked about Jesus Christ. He said to me, you know, I'm not really a born-again person. I said, what do you mean you're not born again? What do you mean by that? He explained to me what he meant by it. And I said, why not? And I shared with John, and God really touched his heart. He didn't respond at that time. But he said, you know, I think what we've been talking about is probably a lot more important than what I would have been doing during this 2 hours on the flight. And I said, you betcha, because it has eternal significance, and what you're doing has only temporal significance. He said, you're right about that. So you see, God sometimes will thrust us into an infiltrating kind of position. I infiltrated the filtered section, the non-filtered section. Third point that I'd share is the strategy of saturation. Strategy of saturation. Now that's literally going everywhere with the gospel. That's what the commission says. Wherever you go, go into all the nations, everywhere, and preach the gospel. Look in Luke, the 10th chapter. Jesus is there assigning the 70. He says, and after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he was about to come. And he sent them out. He said, we're going to saturate this place with the gospel. Okay, 70 of you, 35 teams. We're going to go out and do it. And then the book of Acts, the 8th chapter, it tells us about the saturation of their community. And what happened? It was a persecution. It says, on that day a great persecution arose against the church. And they were all scattered throughout the region. Verse 4, and those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So they were thrust out. They began to do the saturation. We're trying to lead every campus in the United States where we have a Baptist student ministry to have an outreach, evangelism outreach, in October of 1980. It will be the first nationwide simultaneous evangelistic outreach project. And I hope you'll do one here and sponsor one at UCR and Loma Linda and Riverside City College and San Bernardino College and everywhere. And see that there is a saturation evangelism emphasis there. I want to share with you something that's very personal to me as I close this morning. I struggle with what Brother Tom said about his commitment to disciple his own kids. And under God, I really did the best that I could, or that I knew how at least at the time. As far as I knew, when my son left for college, he was a believer. He's a very inward kind of kid, really sharp intellectually, went into science, went off to the University of Arizona. To make a long story short, over the period of years, he withdrew from the church, from Christians, from Bible study, from everything else, and then one day declared to us that he had become an agnostic.
Please turn the cassette over at this time.
And yet we were thankful that after a couple of years of total silence, that he was at least talking about it. And we began to pray for him, and I guarantee you that the most in-depth, lengthy witness relationship that I have ever had in my life has been with my own son. The letters that we have written back and forth dealing with massive issues in the Christian life, the correspondence, the tapes, the long telephone conversations in the middle of the night when he was so desperately lonely and searching that he would call and couldn't even talk because of the sobs in his life. The books that I shared with him, the Schaeffers and the And this was a very painful experience for my wife and I. And yet we were thankful that after a couple of years of total silence, that he was at least talking about it. And we began to pray for him. And I guarantee you that the most in-depth, lengthy witness relationship that I have ever had in my life has been with my own son. The letters that we have written back and forth dealing with massive issues in the Christian life, the correspondence, the tapes, the long telephone conversations in the middle of the night when he was so desperately lonely and searching that he would call and couldn't even talk because of the sobs in his life, the books that I shared with him, the Schaeffers and the Lewises and all the other kinds of things to try to present something of the truth of the gospel that might break through to his mind. Brilliant student, brilliant guy, lovely son, never did get off in all the junk that a lot of students get into. He maintained the Christian ethic, even though he was saying he was not a Christian. When he was home for Christmas, I gave him another book. I said, "Now, Larry, I've given you 100 books. I know you've read some of them. They didn't make sense to you. You didn't respond to them." I said, "Would you read one more book?" He said, "Sure, Dad." So I said, "I'd like for you to read this book." I said, "It's really fantastic. It's called A Severe Mercy." So I handed him the book, figuring that maybe in the next couple of years he might read it. Now, Severe Mercy is written by Sheldon Vanocken. Sheldon Vanocken was a pagan. He was a member of a church, but he wasn't a believer. And it tells the story of his life, how he met his wife and how they fell in love and built a very idyllic kind of romantic relationship. They were so close, they committed themselves that they would never do anything separate from each other. And they had this perfect love relationship as far as two humans can have. They went off to Oxford University to do graduate work. And for the first time in their lives, they met some people who were Christians who really had it together. So they had to rethink. Well, maybe there are some Christians who still have intelligence, who think things through. And so they got with these people and they were intrigued by their lives, by their commitment, by their depth. They'd been reading C.S. Lewis, Screwtape Letters, Mere Christianity, Problem of Pain. And so they figured, well, if we're going to be intellectual, we're going to have to approach this intellectually. And let's go ahead and read this stuff. So they started reading it, and it got to them. Really shook their foundations. Made them think. So one of their friends says, "Well, why don't you go over and talk to Lewis? He teaches over at Magdalene College. It's not too far." He said, "Oh, I wouldn't want to talk to the guy. He wouldn't have time for me." So he wrote him a letter. And he laid out before him all the questions and his doubts, all the intellectual reasons why Christianity doesn't make sense. As I read the book, exactly the same questions my son was asking. Exactly the same questions. I don't know how many times we dealt with those same questions. Lewis wrote him back, gave better answers than I was able to give. Lewis wrote him back and just all the arguments down the tube. So Van just really had to take that to heart. The genius of the book is 18 previously unpublished letters from C.S. Lewis to him. Over a short period of time, they received Christ into their lives, transformed their lives. They moved back to the United States. He teaches at Lynchburg College in Virginia. And his wife contracted a disease, and within a year she was dead. And the correspondence went back and forth on the process of grief and really finding God's will and purpose and all this. I shared it with my son, asked him to read the book. And I will share something very personal with you, the letter that I received from my son just a few weeks ago and what he said in his response. After some introductory things, he says, "The ride home on the plane was smooth and quiet, and the late hour gave me time to myself to think. I read through about half of Severe Mercy, and it struck a deep feeling in me that is still there as I now finish the book. Besides the lyrical quality, there is an undertow of truth, or apparent truth, that is really quite irresistible. Perhaps it is a time in my life when I will change. Perhaps it is yet another passing phase. But it seems that there may be, after all, truth to Christianity. Can it be? I feel now I want it to be true. Realizing what its truth could mean is nothing short of staggering, for therein lies the basis for a fully different lifestyle. This century offers a complex chain of beauty and ugliness, of love and hatred, yet there is no consistent basis for 20th century behavior. Christianity offers a basis of ethics and behavior which is rooted in all the things I feel to be true and good. Thus, I feel an incredible pull toward it. Is this truth or merely good intentions? I am now wrestling directly with these questions. They are no longer merely philosophical abstractions. The search consumes me, and it is my chief emotional striving. If it is true, I must find it. My only concern is that if I do find it and have the courage to embrace it fully, that I do it before we are eternally separated. I know how you have pulled for me all along, how you have wished to help me, yet somehow this gap of belief has separated us in a way that cannot be overcome by love and loving. To believe again would bridge the gap for the first time and would provide us with so much to share together. If I do not find the loving, personal, infinite God, I will be bitterly disappointed. For wishing does not alone make a thing come true. It merely plants the desire to seek it truly and sincerely. In my search, whether it is short or even if it consumes the rest of my life, please pray for me. It cannot hurt, and if it cannot help, it will be nothing worse than an exercise of love. And how rare is the expression of pure and unrewarded love. I love you dearly, and I wish this could be shared. Right now, it is a tenuous and fragile personal search that is difficult to explain, as this letter demonstrates. Will you join with me in prayer for my son? That God, like He did the heart of Lydia, would open his heart. He would be a choice servant of the Lord. And there are a lot of other Larrys out there. You know a lot of them yourself. You devise a strategy that you can get your hands on. Put some handles on these things that we've talked about. And begin to pray for and involve your lives in the Larrys and the others that need Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I've committed my son into your hands. I trust you that you're going to honor your word, that it will not return void. Give me patience to wait for your timing. I pray for all the other Larrys and others, Father, that we know that do not know you. Help us to pour out our lives that they might have at least the option of knowing you and the beautiful, tremendous life that you have for us, and the joy and the privilege of joining with you in furthering your creative act of redemption. Thank you for this time we've had together. Help us, Father, to be faithful and teachable as we devise our personal strategies under your Spirit's leadership to be your persons, to penetrate, to infiltrate, to saturate our world with Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.